I want to read with you in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the first few verses, 1 Peter 1, commencing at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. When we come to look at a doctrine such as this, the doctrine of the Trinity, we deal with something that has been opposed right from earliest times, has been subject to many and different attacks by the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the gospel. In more modern times, that opposition is still very prevalent. Therefore, we don't have to go way back into the dim, distant past to find those who oppose the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is still vehemently opposed to this very day by liberals, by modernists in different denominations, by those who are referred to as the cults. They probably... Every one of them would deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Certainly the Mormons do, the Jehovah's Witnesses do, two of the main cults operating in this very country as well as across the world. We have also those who are called the oneness people, who will not accept that Jesus Christ is God, and therefore that there is a trinity of persons in the Godhead. And there are those in this very country who are in that kind of church. The Church of God especially is a church, I can't say they all do, but certainly many of them deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's a very serious thing. So it is a subject that we have to consider, even though it be a one-off situation like this today. We certainly should consider this subject. Now, prior to the Reformation, we find that the Jews in the days of our Lord, going right back to Christ's day, the Jews strongly emphasized the doctrine of the unity of God. Now that is an orthodox doctrine. And in its orthodox setting it has two parts. There is the unity of singularity, which simply means there's only one living and true God. And that of course is right. There only is one living and true God. And then another aspect of the unity of God is the unity of simplicity, that in that in regard to the one living and true God, there's also one indivisible divine essence. Now that is the difficult part to grasp, but it is taught in Scripture. There's only one divine essence, and it is indivisible. I say no more on that, because really no one can say any more than that as regards the actual doctrine itself. But maybe as we go along here, what I've just said will become more clear, I trust. But this Jewish emphasis on the unity of God, as far as the Jews were concerned, that encompassed a rejection of the Trinity. The Jews did not believe in the Trinity, and to this day don't believe in the Trinity. Because since Christ is one of the persons in the Godhead, and they reject Christ, therefore they don't believe in the Trinity. Now they may believe in the Holy Spirit, I'm not really sure on that, but I know they certainly don't believe in the Trinity. Or if they do believe in the Spirit, I don't know how they would classify the person of the Holy Ghost. Anyhow, the Jews, in their stress in the unity of God, would not have accepted the Trinity. They just believe that there's one God, the God of the Jew, the God of the Old Testament. Of course, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, but that's beside the point. They rejected the Trinity. Now, their emphasis carried over into the Christian church. And that paved the way for error and for departure from the apostolic doctrine of the Trinity, because, of course, the apostles believed in the Trinity and teach it in their writings in the New Testament. But this departure came about because of the carryover of the Jewish emphasis, which was an imbalanced emphasis on the doctrine of the unity of God. And that meant that there emerged in the early church those who taught that there is only one divine person. In other words, they didn't believe there are three divine persons, which is, of course, essential to the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe there's only one divine person. And then also others, while they did accept someone called Christ and the fact that the Spirit of God is mentioned, they denied the deity, both of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So these errors came into the early church in very early stages. It wasn't something that was a late development. It was there from almost the very beginning. Now, as time went by, different men arose within the professing Christian church and very vehemently taught against the Trinity. One man is called Arius, and his teachings gave rise to what is known as Arianism. And in Arianism, it is taught that the Father alone is eternal, that Christ was the first creature whom the Father made, and even some Arians went as far as to say that Christ, having been made by the Father, then he made the Holy Spirit. So this is what's called Arianism. And that was, as I say, right in the early centuries. And in 325 AD, at a council called the Council of Nicaea, that Arianism was rejected by the church, and the one who really spearheaded that rejection was a man called Athanasius, who almost single-handedly purged the church from Arianism. But then it arose again at other places, and I've mentioned here this man called Sabellius. From his name you get Sabellianism. And he also was in the 3rd century. He promoted the view that God is one single person, and that the titles Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different modes in which God works. So when he reveals himself as the Father, he refers to the title Father. And then when the Son is used, that's another mode of his dealings with men. When the name Spirit is used, that's another mode of God's dealings with men. So there's only one single person, and these names or titles are modes in which God operates as he deals with men. And then going on, after the Reformation, the one who really promoted anti-Trinitarian teaching was a man called Socinus, who was an Italian theologian, and you have what's called Socinianism. Now, he is really the father of present-day liberals and modernists and Unitarians. He denied also not only the Trinity, but just about every other major doctrine you'd want to mention. He denied the deity of Christ. He taught that Christ was a mere man. He taught that Christ did not make atonement for sin. He denied the inability of the sinner. He denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. To say he denied just about everything, endless punishment and all. So he has influenced men ever since through his writings and through his heretical teachings. Now, this is given to you just to let you know that the doctrine of the Trinity has been vehemently opposed right down through the centuries of time. Just not today, but always. It has always been under attack. It is one that the devil really hates, and we'll see more about that later. Now, the doctrine itself, the word Trinity, was actually coined by a theologian called Tertullian. He also formulated the doctrine. The name, or the title Trinity, the word Trinity, comes from both Latin and Greek terms, and the name, or the word Trinity, means three in one, or the one which is three and the three which are one. That's the meaning of the word Trinity. And it is, what you might say, the best attempt to try to put in a word this doctrine. Three in one, or the one which is three, and the three which are one. And the word does express the great fact taught in Scripture that the one divine essence, that indivisible divine essence, does exist, or we should say subsist, to use the theological word, in three persons. Now, when we come to deal with the Trinity, I must say this before we go to the Scriptures here. When you come to deal with the Trinity, you're dealing with something that is inexplicable. No one can explain the Trinity. The finite mind of man cannot grasp this doctrine. And we've got to understand that right away. It's impossible to come to a complete understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we need to emphasize that, because we're dealing with the infinite. And therefore, since man is finite, he cannot grasp or understand the infinite. But it is possible to come or to obtain knowledge of the Trinity from God's Word. And there's a great difference there. It's one thing to have a complete understanding of something. And as far as the Trinity is concerned, that's impossible, because we're dealing with a mystery. It's another thing to get knowledge which tells you, yes, this is true. There is a Trinity of divine persons in the Godhead. Therefore, since God has revealed that, we believe that. While we can't explain it, we believe it. And we've got to come to the Bible with that attitude when we deal with the Trinity, and indeed when we deal with the very doctrine of God himself. You take the existence of God, you'll never find that the Bible sets out to prove that God exists. The Bible reveals that God exists, doesn't try to prove it. That's what's called a presupposition. Take the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. It states that God is there, that God exists. And it asks us, upon the very pains of losing our souls, to believe that. And if we don't believe that, we will lose our souls. The fact that God exists. The Bible doesn't set out to prove the existence of God. The Bible declares that God is, and beside him there is no other. So the Bible reveals these truths to us. It doesn't set out to prove that there's a Godhead with three persons, that God exists and so on. It doesn't set out to try to explain to us the mystery of the complex person of Christ, that there are two natures in one person. It reveals that, it teaches that, and we are to believe that. So I preface my remarks here comments from some verses by these remarks that we just are dealing with something that to man is an inexplicable mystery. Now let me say something else here. That is why people reject it. We've got to understand that. Why do people say, I don't believe in the Trinity, when the Bible reveals it? Because they can't understand it. And man in his pride says, well, since I can't understand this, therefore it can't be true. That's how man reasons. And that, of course, is the reasoning of pride and arrogance. It's the reasoning of ignorance as well. It's the reasoning of the fallen mind. And the fallen mind is in darkness, but is imbued with an arrogance that is unbelievable. And just because here's something that God has revealed and man can't understand it, he then rejects it on that basis. I can't understand this, therefore it's not true. And yet, when the Lord enlightens a sinner and he's regenerated, he comes to the Bible and he sees everywhere evidence of the Trinity and the great doctrine of the three persons in the Godhead. And while he says, well, I can't explain this, but I know it's true. And as we will see today, if I get time to get through this, he grasps it with joy, because he sees that above everything else, the doctrine of the Trinity is essential to his salvation. Let's get that straight. The man rejects the Trinity. This is a serious thing. There's a huge question mark over his whole view of salvation. And we've got to face that. Because it is the Trinity of divine persons who operate in our salvation. And therefore, if we deny the Trinity, we're immediately putting a line through so much all, in fact, everything that pertains to our salvation. That's why it's so serious. Now, let me just say this. The Bible reveals the Trinity in different ways. And I just want to show you something from Scripture as to how we can see this, that the Bible does reveal the Trinity. First of all, there are statements that cannot be understood in any other way except that they are teaching the Trinity. And I take you to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and look, please, in that chapter at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Genesis 1, 26. Notice in Genesis 1 that when you come to verse 26, the language suddenly changes. The whole way down this chapter, you'll read this. "And God said," like verse 3 and so on. "And God said," "and God saw." And that's the way it's written. But when you come to verse 26, still referring to the same person, same God, and suddenly it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Now there's a change of language. What we have before this is called the language of command. God said and God did and so on. When you come to verse 26, you have the language of conference or consultation. God said, "Let us." In other words, there's a plurality of persons here. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now the question is, how do we explain that change of language? Because it's there. It's there in our English Bible and it's there in the Hebrew original. Sudden change. Where we find that the one who's speaking the whole way down the chapter suddenly says, or uses language that denotes a plurality of persons in the one Godhead. So who, with whom is God conferring, therefore? That's the question. Well, some have said he's conferring here with the angels. That he said to the angels, "Let us make man in our image." Well, if you go down to verse 27, first of all, it's shown there that can't be right. Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." In other words, it doesn't mention angels there. So in verse 26, if God's talking to angels, then when you come to verse 27, it should say, "God created man in his image and the image of angels." But it doesn't do that, because we're not made in the image of angels at all. We're made in the image of God, as it says here. Now, just turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's look there at a couple of verses that are important. Hebrews 2 and, well, verse 16 especially. It says, "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Here's a distinction made between angelic nature and human nature. And here we're reading of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to save men, to save human beings. But when he came into the world to do that, he didn't take the nature of angels. He took the nature of man. He took the nature of those he came to save. But the point is, if man had been made in the image of angels and God, then the Lord Jesus Christ somehow or other would have had to have taken a nature that was the same as those who were created in the nature or in the image of angels, or partially in the image of angels. And of course, that would be absolute folly. But what I'm showing you here is, when Christ came to save, he took the nature of man. He didn't take the nature of angels, because man wasn't made in the nature of angels or the image of angels. He was made in the image of God. Now, what does it mean when man's made in the image of God? It simply means that, morally speaking, man was made with a nature that was righteous, that was holy, that had knowledge. That's what that means. Because obviously it's not a reference to his physical being. It's a reference to his soul, to the spiritual part of man. God doesn't have a body. That is, taking God in his own eternal essence. Christ certainly has a body in accomplishing redemption. But God does not have body parts or passions, as the old scholars put it, because God is a spirit. Therefore, when man was made in the image of God, he was made in the image of God's morality. God is holy. God is righteous. God has infinite knowledge, of course. And man was created with knowledge and with holiness and with righteousness. That's what it means when it says he was made in the image of God. Now, turn in the New Testament as well to Ephesians 4 and then Colossians 3. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at the verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God, and the word after means according to, which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then, just keeping those words in mind, turn over to Colossians 3 and the verse number 10. It says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Now again, you'll find here a reference to man's creation. He was created in the image of God. That this verse teaches that. But it's also teaching, along with Ephesians 4:24, that when man is renewed, or when he's regenerated according to the image in which he was originally made. You see, when man sinned, he lost the Spirit of God. He fell from that image in which he was created. In other words, he lost his original righteousness. He lost his original holiness. And his knowledge was darkened and blurred because of sin. But when a man is born again, the new birth actually restores him to the image in which he was made. And that's what these verses are teaching. But by inference they are therefore teaching that when man was originally made, he was made in righteousness and in holiness and in knowledge. Because it's to that he is renewed in the new birth. According to God, he was created this way. After the image of God, he was created this way, with righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And therefore, when he is born again, he is restored to that image. He is renewed to that image by the power of the gospel. So, here is the proof that man was not made in the image of the angels. He was made in the image of God. And even when we look at the subject of the new birth and what happens in the new birth, we can see that man was made in the image of God. The new birth is a being restored to that image. So, who then is in view in Genesis 1:26? Because I've just dealt with this point that it's angels along with God, but certainly not angels. Man's not made in the image of angels, the image of God. So who's in view in Genesis 1:26? Because there is a plurality of persons here. Let us make man in our image. Well, it's a reference to the Son and the Spirit. Now remember something. Both the Son of God and the Spirit of God were involved in creation. We find that taught everywhere in Scripture. Turn to Psalm 33, just to look at one verse which in one sweep mentions the Trinity in creation. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Now look at that verse carefully. It's talking about creation. The heavens, all the host of them being made, dealing with creation. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord. Now notice the word Lord, that's Jehovah. There's one person. Then it says, the word of the Lord. Who's the word of the Lord? Christ. Christ is the word. Then it says, by the breath of his mouth. The word breath in Hebrew, as many of you will know, is also translated spirit. So read it that way. By the spirit of his mouth. So you have Jehovah and you have the word and you have the spirit. All in that one verse. Creating. In other words, they acted together. Now, that's just one verse that in one sweep shows to us the Trinity operating together in creation. But as I have said, both the Son and the Spirit are said in other verses to be creators. If you look at Genesis 1 again, verse 2, here's the Spirit of God mentioned right in that verse. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved. He's a distinct person. And He's operating here. He's moving. He's not a mere influence, as the cultist will say, or the modernist. He's a person who's operating in creation. So there's a reference to the Holy Spirit in creation. But there are others I want you to see. Turn to Job, please. Here's one of the most outstanding statements. And this has to do directly with the creation of man. Job chapter 33 and verse 4. Exactly verse 4. I have in my notes there verse 14, so you may want to correct that. It's Job 33 verse 4. It says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Isn't that creation? The Spirit of God hath made me. And the breath, this is poetical language, you'll notice. Because in Hebrew poetry, there's what's called parallelism. The first part of the verse says it, and then the second part of the verse says the same thing. In maybe a different way, but it's the same truth. That's what you have here. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath, or the Spirit of the Almighty, hath given me life. A direct statement to the Holy Spirit creating. So, here are verses, and there are others we could go to concerning the Holy Spirit, which say very specifically that the Spirit did create, that He was involved in creation. He moved upon the face of the waters. He made me, Job says. He gave me life. That's creation. That's only God who can create. Remember that. A creature can't create. It's only one who is self-existent, who is the first cause of everything. So the Holy Spirit is God. He created. Then John 1, of course, just one example of a passage, set of verses, in which we see Christ creating. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. Remember we saw in Psalm 33:6. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made. So John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now I know that the cultist will come to your door and he'll take you to Colossians 1 where it says that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And you say, there you are, that means that Christ was the first to be created. Well, maybe I'll come back and do that. I'm not going to get this finished today anyhow. Maybe I'll come back and look at that verse with you. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he's the firstborn of every creature. It goes on to explain, for one thing, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's what it has to do with. But then it asks for another time. I'm simply showing that the Bible says Christ created. Hebrews 1 only says Christ created. But Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. You see, God said the whole way down Genesis 1. What is that? That's Christ. Christ as God, the Word, spoke and things came into existence out of nothing. Isn't that what the old catechism said? Say, God created all things by the word of His power in the space of 6 days out of nothing. God simply spoke. And it came into being. And God's word upholds all these things. Upholds all things by the word of His power. In that same chapter, Colossians 1, it says of Christ, by Him all things consist. And that literally reads, by Him all things hang together. Here's this globe in which we live. And when men have gone into space, they've looked with awe. There it is, simply hanging in space. And we're told that that all happened as a result of the Big Bang. And when that Big Bang took place, all else developed from that. What utter diabolical folly. God spoke. Christ upholds it with His word. I'm not a scientist by any shape or stretch of the imagination, but I know enough to realize that there wasn't a sovereign hand on our earth, never mind the whole universe. It would go into chaos. The very tilt of the earth. And all that is that which we are asked came about by chance and remains there by whim and chance. Absolute rubbish. Any man who believes that would believe anything. Of course they do. But anyhow, here the Spirit creates, Christ creates. Now, does that not explain Genesis 1:26? Why talk about angels? God said, let us make man in our image. And we find that the Father created, and the Son created, and the Spirit created. Isn't that the answer? But the answer tells us something. In that verse, you have a reference to three divine persons consulting over the creation of man. Because it says, God said. Now, notice where the mystery arises. God said, one God, but three persons. Because it's only God who can create. And since both the Son and the Spirit create along with the Father, then each is God. Can't be otherwise. So God, the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Because only God can create. And so as it says, therefore, and God said, let us make, you're actually looking there at the Godhead of three divine persons in consultation over the creation of man. And I'm saying to you, that's what the verse is teaching. I'm not saying to you, I can explain that or even understand it, because I can't. But what I am saying is, there's knowledge that tells me that it can't be understood otherwise. But there's a plurality of divine persons operating together, and then other scripture confirms to us it's only three divine persons who are involved there. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they operate together. Now, our time is gone. We'll have to leave it there. But we'll be coming back, therefore, to the Trinity next week and looking at this again. But I do trust that you will see that we can prove the Trinity by statements from scripture that can't be understood otherwise. And they are teaching a trinity of divine persons. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and help us as we deal with these things. And as I say, next week we'll come back to this, and then we will really focus in on the great truth that this trinity of divine persons is involved in our salvation and work together in our salvation. And without there being a Trinity, no one could be saved. And there may be people who say they don't believe in the Trinity, and they are saved. That's one thing, because a person is not saved by the amount of knowledge he has. He's saved by God's grace. So it is possible for somebody to be in error on something and yet be saved. But what I'm saying is that when you understand the Bible carefully, that person needs to be shown, look, our salvation rests upon the work of the Trinity. You need to understand this. And if a person then will outrightly reject that, when it's shown to him, then that comes to the point where I say, okay, goodbye. No more fellowship with you. If you're not going to listen to the truth, you can't have fellowship. That's how serious that is. So we have to be charitable, because a person could be deluded, ill-taught, whatever the word is, but if they're faced with the truth and still reject it, then it has to come a parting of the ways. So this is how serious this doctrine is. So I trust that you will see that, and we'll see more about how it impinges on our salvation when we come back to it next week. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and write it on our hearts today. Oh, how we thank Thee for what we have read today. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank Thee that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost did indeed move to save wretches like us. And we rejoice today that Father, Son, and Spirit are joined to us and we to them. Lord, how marvelous this is, and may our souls rejoice over it today, and may we stand firmly in it and rejoice in all that we have because of it. Hear us, O God, and go with us, we pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen.